This is the homily for Palm Sunday of the Passion of the Lord, 2026, at St. Anselm's Abbey. The gospel for the procession was the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, verses 1 to 11. The readings for the Mass were the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 50, verses 4 to 7, the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, and the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26, verse 14 to chapter 27, verse 66. The homilist was Abbot James Wiseman.
As many of you recall, until a few decades ago, this Sunday was simply called Palm Sunday. More recently, it's been given a longer and more accurate name, that is, Palm Sunday of the Passion of the Lord. The newer name properly recognizes that the reading of the Lord's Passion, whether that of Matthew's Gospel this year or Mark or Luke in one of the following 2 years, that's every bit as central to today's liturgy as was the reading about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, which we just heard before coming into the church here, along with our subsequent procession and each of us carrying a palm branch and singing Hosanna. But it's not only because of the subsequent reading of the Lord's Passion that the name, liturgical name for today, has been changed. Because there's already, in the apparently joyful remembrance of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, there is there a background of foreboding and tension. I think this background can best be understood if we realize that either on this very day, back in the time of Jesus, or certainly on some nearby day, another procession was also entering Jerusalem, coming from a very different direction and of a very different nature. We all know something about Pontius Pilate from this regular reading of the Passion that we just heard. But we ought to keep in mind that Pilate, who was the governor of Judea and of a couple other provinces, and therefore was the person appointed by the Roman emperor himself with the responsibility of keeping order, did not actually live in Jerusalem. Pilate's residence was in the far more comfortable city of Caesarea, recently built by Herod the Great on the coast of the Mediterranean and serving as the principal port of Palestine. So Pilate and his retinue would travel from Caesarea to Jerusalem only on the occasion of major Jewish festivals, when the population of the city would expand enormously, from a year-round population of perhaps 40,000 to as many as 200,000 for the Passover. So you can immediately imagine the danger of turmoil and even revolt against the Roman occupiers by so very many people crowded into that one relatively small city. And then, over against the entry of Pilate and his retinue from the west, came a very different kind of entry from the east, Jesus and his followers entering Jerusalem from Galilee. The different appearance of the two groups is absolutely necessary for us to understand if we're going to grasp the real import of Jesus' entry. Some scripture scholars of our own time have given a vivid picture of these two very contrasting entries. First, consider Pilate entering at the head of a column of imperial cavalry, soldiers, what's been called a visual panoply of imperial power, leather armor, helmets, weapons, banners, golden eagles mounted on poles, the sun glinting on that metal and gold. And there were sounds, marching of feet, creaking of leather armor, clicking of bridles, beating of drums. And there was also the eyes of the silent onlookers, some of the people curious, some awed, quite a few resentful of the Romans. And about the same time, but on the other side of the city, was the entry of Jesus and his disciples. Here there was no imperial panoply, but rather a humble king coming down the Mount of Olives in a way that was described centuries earlier by the prophet Zechariah, who wrote, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey. He will banish the chariot from Ephraim and banish the horse from Jerusalem. The warrior's bow will be banished, and he will proclaim peace to the nations." I think it would be very difficult to imagine two different entries into the one city, a confrontation actually between two kingdoms. Pilate was the official representative of the powerful empire of Rome, while Jesus' triumphal entry was actually an anti-imperial one. It was a deliberate lampoon on the conquering emperor entering a city on horseback with gates open to him in abject submission of the populace. Jesus was proclaiming a kingdom of God that was already, in one sense, present, but also yet to come in its fulfillment. What that kingdom's all about is what the gospel tells us Jesus did right after his entry into the city. Because the immediately following verses say that Jesus went directly to the temple area and drove out all those engaged in selling and buying there. Now, it may not be very obvious why Jesus was so incensed at what he saw going on there in the temple area. After all, the money changers and those selling animals were doing things absolutely legitimate and necessary for the very functioning of the temple. Such persons were needed so that the many Jewish pilgrims coming from other parts of that part of the world could pay the temple tax in what was the only approved coinage. And those animals and birds were being sold right there in the temple area because that was the only way that pilgrims could be certain that these creatures were ritually appropriate for sacrifice. Which means that Jesus' actions in cleansing the temple were symbolic, not a literal shutting down of the temple. Because as he said on that very occasion, "This house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, but you have made it a den of thieves." I think the only way to recognize what he means is look at that one word, den. It's not what I usually thought it to be, and it's not really what the word tells us. It tells us that Jesus was not condemning the business going on in the temple area itself. Because a den, properly speaking, is a hideaway, a safe house, a refuge. It's not where thieves and robbers do their dirty work. It's rather the place where they flee after having done their thieving and robbing elsewhere. That's the charge Jesus is leveling against all of these people. And it's totally in accord with what earlier prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Amos had said about the overall behavior of most of the people in their day. After all, remember the last line of the gospel that we heard some minutes ago just at the beginning of a procession into church. Many people in the city, it says, were asking, "Who is this?" And that gospel reading ended, "The crowd welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem replied, 'This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.'" And surely whatever other titles might properly be given to Jesus, that one is certain. He was indeed a prophet, very much in line with an earlier prophet such as Jeremiah, who once proclaimed, "This people's heart is stubborn and rebellious. Like fowlers, they set traps, but it's human beings that they want to catch. Their houses are full of treachery, just as a bird cage is full of birds. Therefore, they grow powerful and rich. They grow fat and sleek." Or again, consider this few words from a prophet Amos, who spoke thus in the name of the Lord. "I know how many are your crimes, how grievous your sins, oppressing the just, accepting bribes, turning away the needy at the gate." It was in this line that the prophet Jesus was offending the chief priests and the scribes. He wasn't attacking the sacrifices and prayers in the temple, but rather the behavior of such leaders who were more concerned about further lining their own pockets than about helping those who really were poor. Just recall some of the sayings of Jesus throughout the Gospels. I mean, passages like his parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus sitting at the rich man's gate, hoping for some help, whereas in fact he was simply ignored by the rich man, who was therefore on his own way to perdition. Or the other parable Jesus tells about another rich man obsessed with enlarging his barns, so after enough storage space for an even larger harvest, not realizing that that very night he'd die, unable to enjoy even a pittance of his ever-increasing wealth. Jesus didn't condemn wealth as such. After all, there were some persons wealthy who were spoken of very positively in the Gospels. Consider Zacchaeus. He was invited to come down from the sycamore tree where he could better see Jesus walking by, and he promised from then on to give half of all that he possessed to the needy, half of it. Or think of Joseph of Arimathea, another wealthy man, member of the Sanhedrin, who used his influence to have Pilate allow Jesus' body to be taken down from the cross, and then Joseph of Arimathea gave his own new, unused tomb for Jesus' burial. So Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom of God was therefore not contrary to the temple worship itself, but he was altogether clear, teaching that God is above all a God of justice and righteousness. Whenever the leaders of the people let worship substitute for justice, the response of any true prophet had to be condemnation, even should that condemnation lead to fierce opposition by the rich and the powerful, and even to the death of the prophet, as it certainly led to the death of Jesus, whose painful death we will be commemorating on Good Friday. And what might that say to any of us? Perhaps we might say, we haven't ignored the poor to such an extent that we even avoid looking at them. Perhaps we might argue that we're not hoarding our money so as to give little or nothing to the poor. Perhaps we could honestly say we're not murderers or adulterers or blasphemers. Still, I think it's worth asking, what might Jesus do if he were to enter this church, or any parish church in the Washington area, or a great edifice like the nearby National Shrine of the Immaculate Conception? Is it not conceivable that he might start throwing objects out simply because those who come to worship have omitted what they ought to be doing, because in their sense of righteousness for not having positively done evil deeds, they have nevertheless omitted doing the good deeds that the Lord expects of them? After all, there are sins of omission and not just of commission. So on this day and throughout the year, we should honestly, each of us, be asking ourselves what we've omitted doing to help those who are really poor, perhaps struggling these very days to support themselves and their families. And an honest answer to that question might well affect the way that we try to live as disciples of Christ Jesus.